in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are a couple of scriptures I want to turn to here in the introduction that will lay the groundwork for the subject we want to cover with you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And begin our reading in verse 9, breaking into the thought. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, again, 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 9, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then the lesson that we're given here by the Apostle Paul, that all these things happened. They all happened and were written down as examples. And they were written for our admonition. The word admonition means our instruction. They were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So God wants us to have examples, both good and bad, to learn from. But that's one reason, it's not my subject today for the sermon, that's one reason why keeping our nose in the Bible and reading and studying is good for us. Matter of fact, the scripture in Romans 10 verse 17, which is not the one I'm going to turn to secondly, but Romans 10 17 says that faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, by keeping our nose in the Word of God and reading and looking at the stories, let's just say of ancient Israel, our patriarchs, our matriarchs, the lessons we can learn are very beneficial for us. If God did this for them, He could do this for me, right? He did this for them, He could do this for me. He did that for them, He could do this for me. A lot of lessons that we can learn from the examples of our forefathers and foremothers. I know the one I've given before is the lesson of Asa. Now, Asa is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. A tremendous lesson on faith in the story of Asa. So there's a lot to be learned there. The second scripture, though, that I want to use is found in Romans chapter 15, which emphasizes the same reality that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Obviously, he wrote to the church at Rome as well, and it was important enough for him to tell it to them as well as to the church in Corinth. And verse 4 of Romans chapter 15, once again breaking into the thought, says this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. The reason these are inspired is for the benefit, Paul says, of those of you here in Rome, the benefit of those of you in Corinth, and may I add, for the benefit of those in Dayton or Fairborn as we sit here today. They were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The word patience means the perseverance. By the reading, it gives us perseverance. It gives us ability to carry on and to learn. And that leads me to the fact that we're going to learn today by looking at one of these stories in the Bible, specifically by looking at the life of one of Jacob's sons. What can we learn from Jacob's sons? Well, really, we could take a look at either one of the twins, I should say, either one of the twins, and realize that there are lessons we can learn from both. We're specifically going to look at the son called Esau. Esau. Did I say Jacob's sons? Am I wrong? Is Esau Jacob's son? Whose son is he? Boy, no, he's not Henry's. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. So whose son is he? Isaac. Whose son did I say he was? Jacob's. Was I wrong? Yes, I misstated the person's son. Okay, we're going to look at one of the sons of Isaac. Okay, not Jacob. We need that clarified here in the beginning, lest we go all the way through the sermon. You're saying, "Well, he screwed that up," and all your mind is on is he screwed up, right? We're going to get my screwing up taken care of right now. Okay, so we can move on. We're going to looking at the example of one of Isaac's son named Esau. Okay, Jacob was his brother. There are lessons to learn in that for sure. And pardon me while I change my notes because I have Jacob down here and that's why I said it. Yes, that is very true. I heard someone say he had a senior moment. This one's good. This one's not quite as good, but it came from over here, so. So having looked at 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, we know that these were written for our benefit, for our admonition, for our help, that we can help grow and develop and maintain our faith. And there are lessons to be learned from Esau, and I might say, unfortunately, not good lessons. Okay, primarily negative lessons. Matter of fact, one commentary says that Esau was one of the saddest figures in the Bible. And he gives all of his reasons as to why. Yeah, he's one of the saddest figures in the Bible. He was the firstborn son of Isaac and Rebekah. Matter of fact, he was the twin brother of Jacob, not Jacob's son. Notice Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. And let's look here briefly at a few verses that talks about Jacob and Esau. And this will kind of lay the groundwork, too, for this story that we're going to read, as well as the lesson that we can learn. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So, we men can't grasp this as fully as you ladies can. We can grasp it when you take our hands and put it on your belly and say, "Man, listen, look at him move. He's kicking me here, he's kicking me there." But it's nothing like experiencing it, right? And sometimes, you know, the child as he grows older can be quite active. Evidently, both these kids were just really active, and Rebekah was concerned, right? They seemed to struggle, as it says, among themselves, or between themselves in the womb. "Why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger." So he very explicitly says that, you know, the older shall serve the younger. Now, they were twins. So the only way one could be the older would be what? He came out first, right? He was the firstborn, and the other came out shortly thereafter. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. You know, the only way I'm envisioning this, if they were to make this comment, is as Esau came out, what came out first? Jacob's what? Seemed to come out attached to the heel. That's the only way I can read this with regard to, shall we say, seeing something of this nature, unless it means something different, which is possible, I guess. So he came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, a rugged individual. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents, you know, more of a sedentary type of life. Enjoyed just having a little bit more comfort. You know, I'm sure he could hunt, But that wasn't what he was involved with shepherding, okay, where Esau was the other. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Do you see a problem or an issue potentially developing? Now, we're talking about twins here. Now, would you say they were identical twins? Not even close. One was hairy and red. The other one was kind of smooth skin. Matter of fact, in one of the lessons which we will not read, I'll refer to later, if you remember, Jacob's mother had to do what to his hands and arms and his neck. He had to put skins, you know, on him because Esau was rugged and hairy, and obviously Jacob wasn't. Jacob wasn't. And Jacob means supplanter. It means supplanter. He got that from, you know, they got that from the grabbing of the heel, which was the original intent. However, as we progress through the life here, learning about Esau, but we'll reference Jacob as well, we'll find that Jacob's life also demonstrated that he was truly a what? A supplanter or a deceiver. There was something about Jacob that was not good. Now, we can't point fingers because there's something about us in our past that was what? Not good. You know, Paul talks about we were, right? But now we aren't because we're converted. We have God's Holy Spirit. So Jacob was a deceiver, and that seemed to be the life that he lived. Matter of fact, he hit his brother up twice. You know, two examples. We'll look at one in particular. He did seem to get his just desserts because of being a supplanter. It seemed to be a family trait because we all know the story of Jacob having to flee because Esau was going to do what? Kill him based upon what he had done. And he goes off and he finds this wonderful uncle called Laban. And Laban does what? He deceives Jacob in a very serious way. Now, all these negative attributes, you know, God's able to deal with, but he doesn't allow us to what? Miss out on the consequences of some of our wrong decisions. And David, well, as a matter of fact, the whole family had family issues, you know, all the way down to David, whose own, you know, son killed his half-brother. The half-brother raped his daughter. Then the other son tried to do what? Kick David off the throne and murder him. You know, David faced the consequences for some very poor decisions. The primary one he repented of deeply, but it still impacted him. And now he raised his children. So we see here that the story is about two youngsters. And the older is going to ultimately serve the younger. That's by promise. Keep that in mind. Okay? God said the younger will have what? The power, quote unquote. The older will serve the younger. I have no doubt that along the way, since Jacob was Rebekah's favorite son, that she kind of passed that story on to Jacob. This is what the prophecy said. You know, you're going to, which may lead to an understanding as to why Jacob said what he did when we get to the story about the selling of the birthright. Okay, let's very briefly look at Genesis 33, verse 1 through 16. I'll reference this. Esau didn't have, you know, all of his attributes weren't horrible, just most of them. You know, there were some good things about him. After supplanting Jacob, Esau in two different cases, one with the birthright and the second one with the blessing, where his mother covered him with hair. He had to flee because Esau said, when my father dies, I'm going to kill him. Rebekah heard that and had him leave, and he went to Laban. After all that time, you know, of being with Laban, he heads home. And it says, breaking into the story in Genesis 33:1, it says, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. What do you think might be going through Jacob's mind? My mother said he was going to kill me. He's my twin brother, but, you know, I did kind of take advantage of him in a couple of instances. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front. Now, was Jacob showing preference? oh, you better believe it. Just like his mother and father. Leah and her children behind them, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, why did he do that? Well, he wasn't a chicken. But he was showing his favoritism within the family structure. Maid servants out front, they go, okay, well, Leah might have a better chance. She's second, she goes, well, then I've got, at least I've got my favorite, where? In the back, right? Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. So it seems like Esau was an individual, after he calmed down, was willing to let bygones be bygones. And fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes, saw the women and children, and said, who are these with you? So, you know, make a long story short, Jacob begins to tell him, they're my family, etc. And he says, I've got all these gifts for you. And Esau says, no, I've got more than enough. I've got more than enough. You keep them. But Jacob kept pressuring him, and finally Esau gave in and took them. And verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Let me leave some of these 400 guys that came along. They can help protect you and maybe help with some of the duties that they may need to be done with this large entourage that you have of people, plus, you know, camels and sheep and all kinds of things, cows, etc., beef that were going with them. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in your sight, in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And then you find in Genesis 35, 27 and 29, that Jacob came to his father Isaac, where Isaac dwelt. Verse 28 of Genesis 35. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Lived to be an old man, 180 years old. So Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him there. So both Esau and Jacob buried their father, whereas Esau said he was going to do what to Jacob when his father died? Yeah, he's going to kill him. You know, so there seemed to be some type of, at least a little bit of peace that had been made. Wanted to read that before we get into the actual issues that Esau seemed to have. Now, there were two occasions where Jacob manipulated his brother Esau. However, the first one, which we're going to read of, he did manipulate based on the circumstances, but we're going to see that Esau was the one who agreed and had free moral agency in the decision that he made. It wasn't anything forced upon him. And that first one is the story of the bowl of soup or pottage in Genesis 25, 29. So turn there. This is the first occasion where Esau was manipulated by his brother Jacob. Now the second, which we're not going to look at, was when Jacob stole the blessing designed for Esau in Genesis 27, 1 through 41, if you just want that note. That's where Jacob was going to bless Esau. Rebekah heard about it, and I won't go through the whole story, because Esau went out to get game, bring it back for his father, and get the blessing. And again, Rebekah had him put on skin so as to make him seem like he was Esau, and his father Isaac was blind. Just face it, he couldn't see. He says, "Well, you have the voice. You have the voice of Jacob, but you have the skin, the hair of Esau." And he actually gets close enough where he goes to kiss his son, but he smells him. Yeah, he says, "You smell like Esau too." You know, because Jacob also put on Esau's clothing. You know, so he smelled all the, you know, the wild, you know, that you would have by someone being a hunter. And he got the blessing. But back to the story of the birthright. Let's notice Genesis 25, verse 29. Esau is out hunting, obviously doesn't catch anything. And he comes back, and when he comes in, Jacob's cooking this pottage or this phenomenal, I'll say, pot of stew or soup. And when you're really hungry, even bad soup smells and tastes good, right? But I have no doubt that it was quite good, to say the least. So Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau came in from the field, verse 29, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, okay, as well as Esau. "I am weary, I'm hungry, I want to eat." And Jacob said, "Some of your birthright as of this day." Now, in my studies on this particular subject, more than one commentary says that this discussion of the birthright probably had come up with the two of them who knows how many times. I mean, after all, if Jacob were told by his mother, right, "You're going to end up inheriting this," that probably the discussion of the birthright in differing ways may have come up between the two boys. Now, that is their speculation. That's my speculation. And so, it seems kind of logical to me that Jacob just doesn't burn out some of your birthright and shock Esau, right? Esau doesn't seem to be shocked by it, which means they potentially have what? Discuss the importance of the birthright, what it is, etc., over differing times. I don't know how many. That's just my educated guess. It kind of go along with what a couple of these commentaries bring out in that regard, with deductive reasoning. "Sell me your birthright of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die." Would you say that's hyperbole? I would. Now, Jacob was a wealthy man, had servants. Rebecca probably took care of the house pretty well. There was probably food around. "But I'm about to die." Couldn't he have waited and said, "Well, if you don't want to give me anything, I'll go fix myself a bologna sandwich, you know, or whatever. I'll go cut a meat off or go do something else." But no. He says, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Whoa. What does that tell you about Esau right there? What does it tell you about Esau? Number one, he didn't value it. What else? Anybody? Dave, you were going to say something? Very short-sighted. Anything else? Anyone else? Irresponsible. All kinds of words that are very valid, okay? Esau was short-sighted, didn't comprehend the greatness of this blessing, especially the blessing from Isaac, which takes you back to whom? God. Very short-sighted. He was someone, which I'll cover a little bit later, who lived by what? His guts, his belly, you know. The scripture that talks about that. "Look, I'm about to die," which is ridiculous, in my opinion. "What is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So Jacob got a little bit more of a commitment, right? "So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup." I always ask the ABC students, do you have a price? Do you have a price when it comes to your salvation? Esau's price was what? Soup. It was very small. Very small. "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He ate and he drank." And notice what it says then. "He arose and went his way." That tells you a little bit about Esau. He arose, didn't even question. Didn't, after he had a full belly, think, "Boy, this was stupid of me to do that." And try to renegotiate. And say, "Well, you know what? You know, you caught me at a weak moment. I really don't intend this." No, it just says he arose and went his way. Repentance was not part of his vocabulary. The next statement is profound. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, there are a number of commentaries that will give you good material. I'm going to tell you where they are, some of the material I use for the sermon. Matthew Henry's commentary, if you ever want to do a research on this material, about especially Esau despising his birthright. Matter of fact, Matthew Henry is one who said that there probably was former communication between the two of them about this birthright. You know, Jacob would be interested because it was this prophecy. Now, with Jacob, we're going to see he did something similar to his great-grandfather. And you'll probably understand that story when we get to it. So Esau profaned. He had contempt for his birthright. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." Profane can mean godless person, okay? Profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. One morsel of food. I can only think of one other place in the Bible that might be a little bit worse than this, where food caused great catastrophe. Can you think of anyone else who profaned God? Charlie? Adam and Eve. That was a worse deal than even Esau's. But Esau's is close as far as I'm concerned, okay? Esau's is close. So he profaned. Because one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. I would say that Esau's appetite was very strong. Would you? It was very strong. However, I would say his reasoning was very weak. His reasoning was very weak. Something from Matthew Henry says this: "Never better can come of it when men's hearts walk after their eyes, and when they serve their own bellies." It's put quite well. When they serve their own bellies. This comes from JFB. It says, "Rebecca's fond partiality for Jacob makes it extremely probable that she had imparted to him the purpose of divine providence to exalt him." That's why I said what I did. You know, I've always felt that was the case anyway. But they bring out that undoubtedly Rebecca had been discussing this with Jacob, and he was very familiar with this quote-unquote divine providence to exalt him to the dignity and privilege of the firstborn. And such information was not likely to be received with indifference or easily forgotten by such a man and mind like Jacob's. He was a very intelligent individual. Often musing on this prospect, says JFB, he had never found a proper opportunity to seize the tempting prize until now. He caught his brother in a weak moment. Sidebar, do we ever have weak moments? What are you willing to take in return for your weak moment? Weak moments can impact all of us. But we've got to be strong of mind, you know, and not weak of understanding. So Jacob took opportunity to get from Esau what was prophesied. Now, Jacob sought to get it his own way. If God had prophesied this, anyone who's spiritual would say, what? Got to work it out. Got to take care of it. Why do I need to get in and manipulate things? That's why I said he's kind of like his great-grandfather. Who was his great-grandfather? You go down through the list. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, I see. Who was his great-grandfather? Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were promised something, were they not? What were they promised? A child, a son, an heir. Were they patient and waited for God? What'd they do? They calculated, figured out, manipulated, right? Maybe God will do it this way. So Abraham, or actually Sarah's idea, which shocks me, you know, and you know the whole story. Along comes his son. And God says, that's not how I was going to do it. But you see, they could not wait, right? They could not wait for God's providence to be fulfilled and let God work it out. And that's a lesson for us that, you know, if things are promised or stated, patience is a virtue. And it's wise for us to let God, you know, work things out. Jacob was not willing to wait for God to work it out. And by taking it into his own hands, it caused great distress within the family. Now, it is true that Esau seemed to forgive him, you know, but he had to flee away from his family. You know, God can take bad decisions and fulfill his will. God was patient with Jacob. He saw something in Jacob like he did David and others. David was a man after his own heart, right? David was the one chosen by God through Samuel. But David made mistakes. And because of his mistakes, his decisions, he brought a lot of pain on himself and his family. Jacob's no different. He had to end up leaving and fleeing and not being with his family. Can God work that out? Yeah, he ended up with a wife. Ended up being very wealthy. And eventually, Jacob learned his lesson. And he went from being called Jacob, supplanter, to being called what? Israel. One who what? What does Israel mean? A lot of questions today. I didn't intend questions, but hey, it's fun. I get to ask the questions, you get to answer them. I prefer it that way, personally. What does Israel mean? What does overcomer? Right? Overcomer? One who what with God? Prevails with God? He was no longer, in God's eyes, someone considered a supplanter or a deceiver. He learned his lesson. It was right at the same time when he was in Bethel, you know, and he had this vision and he wrestles with God. And he seemed to have a change of heart and mind and became a different person after that. Just like David, Psalm 51, right? Repented deeply of what he did with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed. He became a deeper spiritual person after that. He always seemed to have a contact with God because of the story can't think of the big guy's name now, Goliath. The story with Goliath. So, he was not willing to wait, but God can work things out. I mean, even with, my wife and I were discussing this earlier, even with Joseph, what was the problem in the family? Was there a family issue? There has to be a family issue if your brothers want to kill you and then sell you to the Egyptians to get money. I would say there's a little family dysfunctional attitude there, right? A little dysfunction within the family. It was an issue that they had. We should learn from that so that we what? Don't have dysfunctional families, right? We don't do what they did. So he ended up in Egypt, and as my wife was commenting, we were discussing that he probably couldn't have learned the lessons he needed without going that route. However, let's say if he could have learned the lessons, do you think God would have had him in Egypt apart from being sold? Couldn't God not have worked it out for him to be there without going through the pain and the suffering, the agony that he did? I believe he could have. That's my personal opinion. But God saw, no, he needed this because of what he needed to learn. And God took lemons and made what? Lemonade. He went through a lot, trust me. You know, being accused falsely and ending up in prison. You know, and then God raises him out and puts him second to the throne. Second, you know, to Pharaoh. And then he says about what? He says, brothers, later on, brothers, you intended this for my what? Evil, for my harm, but God intended it for my good. Yeah, it wasn't the best way to go down, in my opinion, but God intended it to be for good. So God can take bad decisions if we learn our lessons and make lemonade out of lemons, okay? So you have Jacob, who went through his issues. You had Joseph who went through his issues. Abraham went through his issues. It seems like all of them were not willing to wait for God to work it out. Joseph, spoiled by his father. That's what it was. He was spoiled by his father. He was the favorite, coat of many colors. He was the youngest one in his old age, father's old age. And he was spoiled. And his brothers didn't like it. And so they set up this scheme to get rid of him. And it worked. But God turned it out for good. So, my point for all of us, let's be patient and not do those things that we know would potentially be wrong. I mean, do you think we would know it's wrong to deceive people to get what we want? Yeah, I think so. I think so. What was Esau giving up when he gave up his birthright? What was he giving up? He was giving up a lot. The birthright promised Esau to be chief. According to Deuteronomy 21:17, you don't need to turn to these, he was promised a double portion of his paternal inheritance from his father. He would get a double portion, and his father was pretty well off. Matter of fact, both Jacob and Esau become fairly wealthy even after the fact. The rule and authority over the younger members of the family was to the firstborn. He was to govern the family, become the patriarch. Also, the firstborn was to possess the sacred dignity of as the family priest. Before the priesthood came along, they were the family priest. To God, that was very important. There are scriptures for all of these if you want to look them up. Fourth, he had the permanent promise of possession of Canaan for the future inheritance. That was a specific promise made to Abraham and Isaac and passed on to the other son. He also had access to fellowship with God through being the priest of the family. So these privileges, these gifts of divine grace were offered as they were ultimately to Jacob. Jacob got all those things. So Esau betrayed the ingratitude and the blessings of God. Question for us, do we ever negate the blessings and the gratitude and the grace of God in our lives? We want to be careful not to do that. Remember, there are lessons to be learned, 1 Corinthians and Romans, right? These are written for our benefit. So Esau gave up being next in honor to the family. I want to read something from Wycliffe's Bible commentary. Neither Esau nor Jacob showed any commendable interest in spiritual treasures. I would say Jacob showed a little bit more, because he saw the blessings that he could receive by being the firstborn. He did go after them. It says, each was sordidly selfish and lacked understanding of what behavior would fit a man to be a prince of God. I think Jacob had to come to learn that. He says, Jacob was ambitious to gather in for himself everything that would give him the preeminence. Nothing wrong with wanting to be there with God. Okay, but this mindset. Rebekah supplied the spark and the scheming that secured advantage for her favorite son. I told Sonia as I was going over my notes this morning, I said, it's hard for me to comprehend how a mother would do that to her son. I mean, Esau was what? Her son. Matter of fact, not only her son, but the twin brother to Jacob. How could a mother do that? Unfortunately, it's been done down through time. The Wysong Bible commentary say, Jacob had a long way to go to become the spiritual leader of those who would worship God, but God was patient. He was not in a hurry, and he would train his leader. God saw something there, just like he saw in David, and he was willing to be patient with him. So that's just some of the things I wanted to read to you from some of the commentaries. One other one other statement here from Barnes Notes. Went to a lot of areas to get this information for the sermon. Barnes Notes has a little different flavor. He says, but speaking of this, the rank as patriarchal priest of the house upon the death of his father, it says, but in the case of Isaac, there was a far higher dignity of chief of the chosen family and heir of the promised blessing, with all the immediate and ultimate temporal and eternal benefits there included. So I think he brings out a very valid point. There was so much more to being the firstborn of Isaac than just being the firstborn of any other person, alive at that time. There was so much more benefit, and it was such a greater, weakness and stupidity, forgive my French, on Esau's part to give that up. And then Barnes Notes also says, which I think is very true, Jacob availed himself of a weak moment to accomplish by consent what was to come. In other words, he says, what was going to come was going to come. But he did it, accomplished it by consent. Yet he lays no necessity on Esau, but leaves him to his own free choice. Very important point there. Esau, in this conniving, probably discussed this who knows how many times, caught Esau in a weak moment, and it was still what? Esau's choice. He didn't force it upon him. That's why we have to be careful when we say, well, I was tempted when I did this. The devil made me do it. But who did it? You did. Who did it? I did. Who did it? We did. It was still a choice on our part, no matter where we fall in the scale of temptation. Never lose sight of that. Esau, by consent, by choice, gave up his birthright. So we must beware of blaming others for our own mistakes. All right, let's take the remainder of our time here and just look at a few other lessons that we can potentially learn from what transpired here. I would ask the question of you and of me, of us, are we selling our birthright? This, I would put in the category again of preventative maintenance. We don't think any of us here are purposely, anyway, selling our birthright. I don't think we think that we're selling our birthright. You see, our birthright as Christians, very important. Notice Galatians chapter 3 in verse 29. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3:26 says, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God is saying that spiritually, this birthright passes on down to us. We go all the way back, whether we be Jew or Gentile. It doesn't make any difference our nationality, black, white, or yellow. It doesn't make any difference. We are all the children of God. Going all the way back to the promises that were given to Abraham. Romans 8 in verse 16 says something very important. As we look at our birthright as Christians and ask the question, are we selling our birthright? We find here in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17 of Romans 8, and if children, then heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So spiritually speaking, we have the birthright promise to enter into the very family of God as a child of the living God. Christ was appointed by his Father to be the head of the church, his body. But we're joint heirs within that. We have that birthright promise. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, just referencing this, Titus chapter 3 and verse 7 says that, you know, we're heirs, again, according to the hope of eternal life. Hope of eternal life. That's part of the promise that God gives to us. It's even greater than what Esau had at the time and gave up. What Esau gave up was much. And it says it was poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Don't let someone come along like Jacob and do what? Steal your birthright? Or better yet, come along and deceive you and you are willing to what? Give it up. Right? We're to be diligent. Would you say Esau was diligent? No, he gave in to the craving of his flesh, of his body. He didn't rule over himself. A lot of total lack of self-control. So make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21 tells us this. It says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. All things through Jesus Christ. Again, I draw the comparison with Esau. All things belong to whom? Esau. Oh, it didn't mean that Jacob wouldn't get something. You know, if the time frame had held through and God hadn't promised to Jacob that he would rule over the older brother. But Esau had all. It belonged to him. And he gave it up for a bowl of soup. We don't want to be selling our birthright. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. First Peter 1 verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So those are the promises, you know, that God has made to us. What a wonderful birthright. What an opportunity to be called first, to be called part of the what? First fruits of God with our elder brother Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. God doesn't limit what he promises to give to us. So my question for you and me again is, are we making a bad bargain by how we live our lives? How might we sell our birthright? How might we sell our birthright? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. How might we sell our birthright? This scripture very clearly states succumbing to the passing pleasures of sin. It's one way we can sell our birthright. Succumb to the passing pleasures of sin. Notice that. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. He became of age. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, what? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It's quite a statement about Moses. Rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Hebrews 11 talks about many men and women who had great faith and saw the promises of God afar off. Not having it attained them, but seeing them, basically witnessed them with their mind's eye. Okay? And therefore he was willing to stop enjoying the passing pleasures of sin that he was able to obviously, what, have in Egypt. But that wasn't something that was important to him. If he would have, he would have sold his birthright for more than what Esau did. Esau sold it for what? A bowl of soup. So we have to be careful that we don't succumb to the passing pleasures of sin. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. How might we sell our birthright? Number 2, lusting for things of this world. The world begins to overtake us. It begins to overcome us. And we don't resist it. We don't have hold fast to that which God has given to us. Lusting for things of this world. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean about not loving the world? He tells you. He's not talking about being concerned and having love for human beings. I mean, Christ died, right? John 3:16, that all humanity might be saved. So it's not a love of human beings and wanting their well-being. He tells you very explicitly what it is. He says, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Whoa, do we face that in society today? Flesh is all that you see. Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those three elements seem to drive everything that we see in this world today. They really do. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and that pride of life. That seems to encompass all elements in many different facets in many different ways. He said, this is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So lusting the things of the world. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 reemphasizes that same reality. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Scripture we're all familiar with. This is one of my memory scriptures, I'm sure. Galatians 5:16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Very simple answer. Do you want to overcome the flesh? Then walk according to the Spirit that God gives to you. Allow it to be what drives you. Allow it to be what guides you. Allow it to be what strengthens you. It's a very simple answer. What's the hard part? Doing it. allowing that to be a reality. And not having our flesh, our personal desires overcome us. Including our belly. As was the case with Esau. Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. You can't serve the flesh and serve the Spirit or serve God. One has to be in charge and it needs to be the Spirit in us. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law or under the penalty of the law or under the following of the flesh. If you allow God to be in you and you follow it. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, Just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying, this is what can cause you to do what? Give up your birthright. Right? These can cause you, or me, or any of us, to give up our birthright. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. What is he saying by that? How I read that and what benefits me, he says, you can pig out of these things, right? God says, be careful, don't be a glutton, don't be a wine bibber. But there are some things that you can pig out on, right? You can drink and imbibe so much, and I'll never say a word. And that's these things, you know, that you can have an abundance of. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Instead, verse 14 says, but pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then notice what it says in verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. We read that earlier, right? Profane person like Esau, who sold for one morsel of food his birthright. And it also says he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Later on, I'm guessing he probably broke down, but it says he got up and went away. But he didn't really repent of what he had done. So there are lessons to be learned for all of us when it comes to Esau and our birthright. We don't want to lose it. We want to hold tight and fulfill the calling that God has given to us. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. After Paul tells us to be careful that we don't fall short of the graces of God, he tells us something very important in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. A very important point for all of us, especially living here in this 21st century. Okay? Living today with all the pulls of the flesh that's out there. We need this attribute. Notice verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What's temperate mean? Under control. Under control. Temperate. You know, balance in our approach. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not as with uncertainty. In other words, I know exactly what I'm doing. We must do the same. We run our race with the certainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, he's fighting and he knows who he's fighting. And of course we know we fight against principalities and powers, right? But he says, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Boy, did Esau need that lesson. He needed to discipline his body. His body was ruling over him. He was lusting after the bowl of soup. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or cast off. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 9 brings out the same thing. Not going to turn there. But it talks about how godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. It's a powerful scripture. Godliness benefits us today, not the world. It may have a moment passing pleasure, as mentioned about Moses, who wasn't willing to go that route. But godliness profits us today in so many ways, but especially tomorrow when we have our entrance into the very family in the kingdom of God. You know, I think about the example of Jesus Christ. When it comes to facing temptations and trials and difficulties, Esau was caught up with the lust of the flesh specifically for this bowl of soup. I'm going to die. I'm hungry. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4 says what? Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Who did he tell that to? Satan. Satan hit him with this physical, fleshly lust that could have been there, right? Christ had just fasted how long? 40 days. And it says there in the scripture he was hungry. And I say, duh. I would think he was hungry. And along comes Satan and says, look, you know, just turn these rocks into bread. You know, he's trying to get under him and hit him in his what? Weak spot. But Christ ruled over his flesh. He didn't give in to the weak spot. And as I tell the kids at ABC when we go through this, can you imagine Satan coming to Christ and trying to tempt him with all these differing things? You know, the bread, cast yourself down. I'll give you all that you see in the world. I'm the God of this world. I can give you all this. You don't have to go through what you have to go through. Trying to get Christ narrow-minded and lose the big picture. Right? Because if Christ had followed his instruction, let's say, hypothetically, Satan may have given him all this world. How long would have Christ had it? Maybe another 30 years, 35 years. And then he would have died. What? He would have died. And so would all of we. Right? Humanity would have disappeared, basically. So when I envision that, and I compare that to Esau, you know, Esau sold his price with a bowl of soup. Christ didn't have a price. He was offered the entire world. And he said what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Did he not? Yeah, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, he had vision. He controlled himself. And basically, as I read it and try to explain it to the kids, you know, Christ, looking at Satan, probably has a smile on his face. And looks him right in the eyes and says, Satan, you must think I'm dumb, stupid, and naive. You must really think I'm narrow-minded with no foresight. You really must think I just fell off the cabbage wagon or something, you know? That I'm in a marble game and I'm losing. To even think about giving in to what you're offering me. When again, I can say, I can accept it and have it for another 35 years. Or Satan, I can reject you, accept what my Father offers, and have it for how long? All eternity. Esau gave it up for a bowl of soup. Christ says, becoming CEO of the world, CEO of Microsoft, Apple, you know, if it meant compromising the truth and going contrary to God, it's not worth it. You know, Luke 11 talks about anyone who loves father, mother, sister, brother more than he does me cannot be my disciple. And whoever is not willing to bear up under his own cross or issues in life cannot be my disciple. Esau gave it up for a lot less than what Satan was offered. Yet Satan held true. So, again, my question for you and for me, for us, is do we have a price that we would take for our birthright? Do we have a price that we would take for our birthright? Now, sitting there in the audience, you're saying, absolutely no way! It's easy to say that when you're sitting in church. Is it not? Just sitting here among all the brethren, you can say wonderful, powerful things. How's it like when you're by yourself? You know, Paul said, don't obey in my presence only, but in my absence. Always reminds me of Jekyll Island. I always think of Jekyll Island when I think of that thought. Way back when, you know, back in 63 when was my first feast in Jekyll Island. That was the first year of Jekyll Island. And we took over the island. I mean, we took it over. You go into any little shop, there weren't many in Jekyll, you know, 80% of the people in the shop were members, buying this, buying that. It was easy to be a good example because everybody was watching you, right? Everybody can see what you're doing. Paul says, do it when no one's around, right? That's the key of God living in us, where we pursue peace and we pursue specifically His righteousness and His kingdom. Let's conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, all of us here in Dayton, are workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, as Esau. Because He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation for each and every one of us. Peter says that now, judgment is now where? On the house of God. Well, it's going to be in the world later. Judgment just means discernment, watching, etc., helping us. We serve God. We walk in His paths. We fulfill the fruits of the Spirit. Now is an acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, brethren, like I say, this is more of a preventative maintenance sermon. I believe all of you want to be a part of the very family and kingdom of God, that you want that birthright to be ultimately fulfilled that God has given to us. Wonderful lesson in the life of Esau. Don't do what he did.